I am extremely grateful for Brother Steve and for his reverence and the way he handles God's word. Every time he shares, he continually encourages my heart as he leads us in communion. And I appreciate, Steve, that every time you share, that you rightly proclaim God's word, and that by doing that, there is an infusion of life into our spirits and minds. And so, Steve, thank you for your faithfulness and the way that you handle the sacrament of communion for us. I'm very grateful for that. Something that he said last week that I have not been able to get out of my mind, and this is a good thing, he made the statement, and I don't actually remember how he said it, but he said these words somehow together, and it has made me think, and it has made me think about the importance of how this ties into the scriptures. He made the statement, and I'm not quoting directly, so correct me if I'm wrong, Steve. Remember whose you are, and that has like struck me and has made me think and process all week, and I appreciate you bringing that thought to my mind for me to remember whose I am, if that makes sense. And so this is actually coming from that, and so I hope it will make sense. We who are Christians, who are believers, who have been raised up with Christ, we have, as Paul says, we've been encouraged to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, where he is seated at the right hand of God. We are exhorted to set our minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Why are we given that exhortation? Because we have died and we have been raised to new life, and now our lives are hidden in Jesus Christ, in God. And so because of those realities, we now consider our earthly bodies as dead to impurities, evil desires, greed, coveting, all of those things. And we are now to put aside unrighteous anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. We're not to lie to one another. All good things, right? We are to lay aside the old self and put on the new self, who is being renewed to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And so, as those us who have confessed that Christ Jesus is our Lord, who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, think about that for a second. That's how you are seen. We now, from that reality, because of that reality, because of the fact that we are in Christ, we now put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, right? And we learn to bear with one another, and we learn to forgive each other, just as the Lord forgave us, so also should we. And Paul goes on to say, and beyond all of these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body together. And be thankful. Yeah. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Yeah. And whatever you do, in word or deed, yeah, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Amen? Amen. Amen. This is God's word. Because of this, because of the costly acts of undeserved love towards us, undeserving people, seeing the great lengths that Christ went to save us, because God has lavished upon us his mercy rather than condemnation, right? Because we are made holy and we are chosen and the beloved of God, Because we are the recipients of undeserved grace, because we are risen in Christ, filled with His Spirit, because our salvation is sure and our justification is final, we now, as believers in Jesus Christ, have responsibility. Would you agree? Amen. That responsibility is important. That responsibility flows from understanding whose we are because of what Jesus Christ has done. And this text that we'll read tonight is because of what Christ has done. Because of what Jesus has done, we now become God's children. That is a glorious reality. Because of Jesus, because of His bleeding, His dying, His rising, His taking our sins upon Himself and ascending and interceding, we are now not estranged from God, but we're actually what? We are brought near. We are reconciled. And now, because of those things, we actually have the responsibility and honor of bearing the family's resemblance. Isn't that powerful when you think about it, right? Now, we are called to live in a manner worthy of our calling. That's profound, isn't it? Yeah. The manner of our living comes from understanding whose we are, right? Whose we are. We are children of God. Yeah. This is who we are as Christians. People who respond to the truth of who God is and what He's done for us in a manner worthy of that truth. When we fulfill our roles, and all of us have them, in the church this way, Paul says that we, collectively, as the body of Christ, are built up in love. That's a great, great thing, right? Because of what Jesus has done, we are no longer our own. We're not. We belong to the Lord. Amen. We are His, and now He declares both our standing and our status. Yes. And we know ourselves now by and through the name that He gives us. We are children who bear His image in these jars of clay. Is that not a glorious reality? Yes. With that comes this remarkable privilege. And I think this is incredible to just think about. All of the exhortations of Scripture, all of the commands of Scripture, everything that we're encouraged to do, all flow from our understanding of who we are and whose we are, right? And because we are gifted with the Scriptures, inspired by the Spirit, they're infallible, right? We can know who we are and whose we are and what comforts and what privileges and assurances and responsibilities come from those realities. This is glorious. So tonight's text is very familiar. Next to Psalm 23, perhaps, maybe, the most beloved and certainly the best known, probably best known passage in all of Scripture. And it would be titled the Lord's Prayer. I think it's actually the Disciples' Prayer, but it is called in the Scriptures the Lord's Prayer. And it has been repeated millions upon millions upon millions of times by countless numbers of people and humans for nearly 20 centuries. Think about that, right? But rarely, and this goes for myself, rarely is the context of the Lord's Prayer considered. Right. You have to understand the context because of the frequency with which this prayer is recited. Because it's so familiar, the Lord's Prayer might be the passage of Scripture that's most often removed from its context. Context matters, right? What we gain from the context tonight can be absolutely life-changing. The context takes us to a deeper, richer, truer understanding. And actually, it establishes for us an undeniable reality that will affect our understanding of God, ourselves, and how the one affects the other, and how they both then affect the way that I interact in my life. So if you have the Scriptures, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. And if you want at the same time, you can turn to Luke chapter 11, if you want to just see both. Absolutely powerful. Jesus has been speaking to his disciples. This is his Sermon on the Mount. He has delivered the Beatitudes. He has unpacked to the disciples, who are his primary audience, their relations to the world, what they're going to face, things are going to come their way. He's unpacking for them their personal responsibility with relations with the people that are believers as well as with unbelievers. This is preparing them as they go to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ into a very hostile world. Jesus is preparing them. He tells them that they are to be salt, they are to be light. They're not to hide their light, right? They're not to do that. They're to be a signpost. Life's not about them. Life's about pointing people, all of humanity, whoever you come into contact with, to the life that Christ gives. That's their commission. That's what they do. Their lives would be marked, Jesus is saying, by this radical humility that would come out in their life. This humility would come out in their speech, in their conduct, in their behavior, in their heart's disposition, and it can only happen by and through the work of the Spirit that's in them. And so tucked inside this sermon, Matthew writes these words, Luke as well. But Jesus' language is absolutely powerful, and it is mind-blowing when it's understood rightly. So with that, chapter 6, verse 1 in Matthew. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Watch the grammar, how the grammar unfolds as we go. When therefore you give alms, or give to the needy, give to the poor, give whatever your giving is, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Pretty self-explanatory, right? Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be what? Seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Powerful stuff. But when you pray, go into your inner room. Some say closets. Some of us, if we opened our closets, that might be scary, right? Because who knows what falls out. This is just an idea, a thought. You don't have to actually go into a closet. You can go to your own quiet spot. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. All right? Lots going on, right? Okay. Is public prayer frowned upon? No. We should pray corporately. Yes, we should do that. Is public prayer for self-exaltation frowned on? According to Jesus, yes. If I'm doing it to draw attention to myself, that's probably not a good place to be in, right? This is all spoken to his disciples, establishing for them a new way of living and how humility actually is essential for the work that they're going to carry out in Jesus' name in the world, right? He says your praying should be done with reverence and with not bringing attention to yourself. Your giving should be, you don't need a bagpipe with you or a trumpet. You do that privately in secret. When you pray, you go into your inner room. Public prayer, yes, is good, but not to draw attention to yourself. And when you're praying, you don't need to use an extensive, large vocabulary. This is actually very comforting to me, right? And you don't have to use some extensive word count. He's saying you pray from the what? Your heart, right? If you go to Luke real fast, Go to chapter 11 if you can, if you want. You don't have to. These, we're going to put these two together because I think it's important to. Chapter 1, it just says this, or chapter 11, verse 1. And it came about that while he was praying in a certain place after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." So you have Jesus is teaching them how to pray, but he's also, this is embedded in the Sermon on the Mount. So a couple things are going on. He, in a sense, is telling them that the goal is, as a believer, as a Christian, as you go into the world, that you have to reject the popularized, performative, often hypocritical traditions where you strive to be seen and respected by those around you through your prayers, your giving, and your fasting. He's saying, just don't do that, right? There is wisdom in being humble in these things. These are all gifts, but walk in humility. So we now are reading this and looking at this in retrospect almost from a distance of about 2,000 years. So at the outset, the disciples asked Jesus, this is so important, "Jesus, teach us how to pray." This is curious, this is interesting in and of itself because the disciples have already observed that John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray. I don't know how that is, but that's what it says. And similarly, they want Jesus to teach them how to pray, yet these people, these disciples, are people who actually pray on the daily, right? So they have prayed, they do pray, and now they're asking Jesus, who's kind of he's a different person in the culture right now, they're asking him how to pray. These people, these men, they would have prayed classify it as the Shema. Some say Shema. This is what Jewish people prayed every day, twice a day. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." They prayed that. That coupled with some stuff out of Deuteronomy and Numbers, they would pray that. And as they prayed this is a pledge that they're making to God. This is a pledge in the cultural pressures that they have around them and the communities around them to serve many gods. They're saying God is one, right? There is no other God, right? God alone is God. Singular devotion. God deserves that. There is no other God to be worshipped. These men knew that. And to these men who prayed the Psalms, who went into the synagogue and prayed, when they visited the temple, they prayed. Jesus, they go to Jesus and they ask him, how do we pray? And Jesus responds, and this is mind-blowing. Therefore, verse 8, Matthew 6, "Do not be like them." Who is the them? The ones who give for the praise of man, who pray to be seen, who fast to get some kind of notoriety. He said, don't be like them. "For your Father knows what you need before you ask," right? Amen. Now watch this. This is profound. "Pray then this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or the evil one. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Amen. The profound, eternal concepts that are compressed into these short verses are incredible. These are truths that radiate from the heart of Jesus Christ. And we're going to focus on two words tonight because that's all we have time for. Two words. Jesus uses intentional words when he speaks. And the words he uses here are packed with incredible depth and implications. The two words Jesus uses to teach his disciples to pray are of utmost importance to each and every one of us in this church tonight. I'm going to do my best to focus on the two words. I'm going to miss a lot of stuff. But these are the two words that I want us to think about deeply tonight. He begins the prayer with, "Our Father." Not your Father, but what? Our Father. I admit, I have personally overlooked the significance of this prayer for many, many years. These are deeply important words. Jesus begins with these words on purpose. I learned this prayer as a child when my grandmother Pat would put me to bed when I stayed at her house. I would pray this prayer to combat the things that I did wrong during the day, if that makes sense. That's what I did. While she had the police monitor on the shelf, right? I went to bed listening to that, but she would say, "I need to say X amount of Our Fathers, because if I do that, then I'll be absolved of my sin." That's what I grew up believing. And here, on this grassy slope overlooking the Sea of Galilee, Jesus Christ speaks. His disciples, they are the primary audience, but with them are some common folk too. There are mothers, there are fathers, there are children present, there are rabbis, there are probably some Pharisees around the side listening, there's probably some Sadducees, some day laborers, all of that. And they're all leaning in to hear and to listen what Jesus will say, because they're asking a very, very strong question. Can you imagine the suspense as Jesus answers a very deep theological question in a very Jewish culture? How does he say we should pray? I'm listening intently. And Jesus begins, which would have shocked the daylights out of them, "Our Father." I don't believe in this text that there are any more important words in this prayer than the two words that Jesus himself chooses to begin with. All the ears, this is what I believe, all the ears may be tilted towards Jesus as he begins to explain. And he says this, he says, "Pray then in this way, Our Father." Why are these words so important? Why does Jesus begin with that? Why does he start there? Why does he do this? It's with intention. These two words begin to frame for them and for us 2,000 years later our orientation before God in a very profound way, in a couple profound ways. One, this is significant because what Jesus is doing is he's using covenant language. He's using very strong language that goes all the way back into the Exodus. And we don't have time to go through all that, but Moses, when he's told to go to Pharaoh, remember that? And he's told to tell Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord." What is he supposed to tell him? "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn," what? "Son. Let my people go," right? "So that they may serve me." Israel views God as creator, as the sustainer of their lives, as the father of the nation as a whole. And Jesus is now introducing the sovereign God and father of Israel, the nation, as not just the father of a nation, but what? Even greater. Their what? Their personal father. Jesus is teaching the disciples to pray in covenant language. For Luke's audience, because Luke wrote to Gentiles, perhaps, I believe he did, it's an invitation for them to actually now be invited into the covenantal language and the covenant narrative of Israel. So they, as members now, through being grafted in, are of the renewed Israel through the Spirit, right? So now, because they're grafted in, they now may also call upon God as their father, and they may actually also see themselves as his children. This is profound. That means that Jew and Gentile alike can now approach God with childlike confidence, knowing that he's a good and faithful father who loves his children, right? So this is radical for the people who are listening. For us, it's like, oh, we know this. We've said this a million times. But for them hearing this, This is like, what is he? What? This is even why some of the religious leaders of the day sought to overtake and kill Jesus, because he talked this way. Jesus is disclosing to the Jews and the Gentiles who trust in him that God is now, because of Jesus' finished work, guess what? God has now become their father. It puts man's relationship to God into an entirely new light. Is this not powerful? I think it is. This whole concept is filled with wonder and depth and incredible love, and it hardly even seems possible that he, God, who has been from everlasting to everlasting, the eternal, infinite God, should delight to have them and us call him our Father. This would have been life-changing for them to hear. This would have arrested their attention. This would have, like, shaken them. Naming God in some way will always imply a relationship, right? Jesus, by what he's saying, is implying a relationship, a new relationship. Because we have been ransomed, just like we sang, right? By Christ's blood, we are now sons and daughters of the living God, right? So there's this revolutionary change in divine relationship because of what Jesus does. So considering these things for just a split second, put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. They are used to seeing God strictly and primarily as Jehovah or Yahweh, right? For all their life, this is how they approached God. This is what they did. This is how they were trained. This is how they were taught to approach God. This is how Israel related to God, respectfully, reverently, as should we. But God was always approached in a less intimate way, if you will. And these two words that Jesus uses changed absolutely everything. From not only their approach to God, but also to their approach to prayer, and then by extension to each other, it actually knit them together. So now when they're looking around, it's not just God is their father, God is our father. So that makes us all what? Knit together. The grammar matters. He goes from saying your to what? Our. Jesus tells them, when you begin to pray, you are not only approaching Jehovah God, which you are approaching the God who is your Father. He is and was in no way at all diminishing God's position as Yahweh or Jehovah. He wasn't doing that. He was actually just shifting the paradigm in how they would relate to God, but simultaneously reminding them through these words that God will always be oriented towards them as and us as a father. That is incredibly good news, is it? Yeah. It is. There is a covenant bond that's been established by Jesus Christ because of what he did on Calvary's cross. And so for us, when we pray our Father, it's an astonishing confession that we can make. It's an astonishing confession that they can make. We who are mere mortals, we can say, God is our Father, the sovereign Lord, the Lord of Israel, the Lord God Almighty. He is our Father. We are his children. When we say our Father, we are confessing, which is good, our dependence upon him. We're also confessing our irrevocable status as beloved children of our Heavenly Father. This is good news. And so as children of God, we are given privileges and comfort. We aren't just creatures. We aren't just mere mortals. But now we are sons and daughters that he loves with deep affection. So when we pray, because we are God's children, we can approach him with boldness and confidence. Yes, Jesus has earned this for us. We know that he hears us because he hears us as any faithful father would. He hears us, he loves us, And then he answers the prayer he has taught us to pray, right? So this is an incredible privilege that's afforded to us because of Jesus Christ. Remember, all the scripture goes back to what he's done. Because of him, because of his finished work, because he bled, died, and rose again, because of those things, this prayer is possible. Had Jesus not done what he did, this prayer is impossible for us. Our ability to pray this way, to refer to address God as Father, and to receive the comfort and assurance that this prayer offers, and then simultaneously live out the exhortations given, are all on account of Jesus Christ, our Savior. He is glorious. On account of Jesus, we are adopted into the family of God. When we place our confidence and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone, we are now made heirs of life, taken from darkness, and we are brought into glorious light. That is a great thing. Don't you think it is?
Amen.
All right. So with this foundational conviction that God is our Father, we then can actually be assured that he is totally committed to us. He's committed to us without hesitation on his part, right? This is true. And he is holy and always for our good. He is unconditionally committed to us, right? This is his nature. These are some of his attributes. This is how he is. Jesus has opened this most sacred privilege to us. He's done this for us because prior to Jesus, no one, not in Judaism or in any other religious tradition or philosophical tradition, spoke of God or to God as Father in the personal ways that Jesus did. Jesus not only spoke that way, but he introduces it too. Remember, or you can keep in mind that observant Jews, this is really powerful to think about, have always considered God's covenant name, Yahweh, to be so holy, to be so revered, that they actually dare not speak it aloud, right? When they write it, they abbreviate it with a YHWH. They can't say the name. They won't say the name. So as to not profane God's holy name. This is powerful. Even in English, for Orthodox Jews, they, when they write God's name, it won't be G-O-D. It will be G-dash or G-underscore-D instead of God. So for us, for them, for the disciples, it is no small thing for us to have the right to call God our Father and ourselves his children. This was a costly gift to us. For us to have this privilege, it cost Jesus incredible suffering, yes? This wasn't merely an endearing or metaphor that Jesus uses or some kind of cute reference. This isn't what he's doing. He's establishing a reality. God as our Father was a fundamental relational reality that changes and changed absolutely everything. And now, because we have trusted in Christ, this is now our reality. It is astounding to me just how precious it is when we consider the reality that this represents, that God is truly our Father. Amen?
Amen.
And so part of Jesus' point is that his disciples have a new relationship with God. That's part of it, right? He's not just simply a lawgiver or a judge. He is that. He is those. He takes on those roles, but he is also a Father. They need that because of what they're called to for the rest of their life. The relationship of them being sons and him being the Father is essential for what they are being called to in their ministries. This is the exact point I think Jesus is making when he introduces this prayer to them. He tells the disciples not to heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Don't do that. The Gentiles think that when they pray that way, they will be heard for their many words. But for disciples, but for believers, God is your Father, and your Father knows what you need even before what? You ask him. You don't need to go into a lengthy or eloquent prayer. You don't have to do that to turn God's gaze toward you. It's already there. You already have his attention because you are his child. And because you're his child, guess what? He will listen. This covenant bond between father and child is inseparable. Isn't that good? All right. Now, this is some implications. Understanding God as Jesus desires us to know him has incredible implications for our life. Jesus is framing for us and framing for them a healthy orientation to God. Most people I talk to, most people have a transactional orientation towards God. And actually with most people that they encounter. A transactional orientation would be this, is when you're focused on what we must do in order to have a relationship, a connection, or something like that with other people. A transactional orientation focuses on what people and God can do for us, right? A transactional orientation is characterized by offering something in order to get something in return, right? So that's a way that a lot of people approach God. They even approach relationships. When we have this transactional thought towards God, we approach him completely differently than the way Jesus taught us to pray, right? So I think that's what it says. We come to him looking for something for ourselves. Is it okay to come to God to look for things for ourselves? Absolutely, right? But we don't come in a transactional way. We come as a child comes to his father. When we come in this transactional way, we come and we're focused on what we need and what we want. And then we often feel like we have to offer him something in order to get what we are actually seeking. It becomes dysfunctional. And so this transactional orientation towards God actually turns into us bargaining with God. That's not what God wants. When we have this orientation towards God, I know you keep using the word orientation, we are actually not seeking God, we're actually seeking something from God. And Jesus is saying, he's revealing to us a better way, a true way. Jesus is actually helping us approach God, not from a transactional orientation or disposition, but from a family orientation, which is healthy. So what does that mean? It means that when we approach God, who is our Father, it means approaching God from a family orientation. Think about this if you're a parent and you have children, right? Do you want your kids coming to you in a transactional way? Do you? Do you want, hey, Dad, I need money. Hey, Dad, I want this. Give me this. That's not what God is after. Our relationship with God, as Jesus is saying, isn't a show for others to see. That's not what it's about. It isn't about repetitive babbling or superstitious babbling. It's not about that, as if God is some kind of divine ATM or slot machine in the sky. That's not who he is. A family orientation begins with and ends with commitment, right? We are committed to God because he is our what? Our Father. And God is committed to us because we are his children. We are now what? We're family. The relationship, the actual relationship with God himself is actually the reward. It's a glorious thing. And the relationship doesn't depend on what others think of us or what others say of us. It's dependent on our standing with God who's established who we are. It isn't characterized by what God can do for us or what we can obtain from him. The relationship actually is a two-way street, but not the two-way relationship of a transaction. It is the two-way relationship of spiritual kinship, right? This is the relationship I want to have with my children. And this can be very challenging for some. And I am very aware of this. For some of us, it can be frightening to think about this. It can be frightening when you even hear the word father. Because the word father might not conjure up in your mind good thoughts of a safe home or a loving presence. Some of us have only known harsh, hard, distant fathers. And for that, my heart breaks. Some of us have only known a father who cared very little for the children's well-being, who neglected his responsibilities, who fluctuated in his moods and his temper, and one who was inconsistent and unpredictable and difficult to trust. Little do many fathers know the importance of their role in shaping the character of their children, yes? Especially at an early age. Many of our thoughts and ideas about God are actually conditioned by our childhood impressions and recollections of our human fathers. Some for the good, some for the worse. And often, and I did this myself, we ascribe to God in heaven all the weaknesses and failings and inconsistencies of our very unpredictable human fathers. Sometimes we unconsciously ascribe to God or transfer to Him all of those attributes associated in our minds with our human fathers. And for many years, I myself struggled to see God as God who actually was for my good, who was interested in me, for me, who cared about me, who was gentle and gracious and sympathetic. For those of us who have had loving, godly fathers, we thank the Lord for that gift, right? Amen. We do. For those of us whose experience was different, my prayer is that we would be healed and restored in our understanding of the reality of God as our Father. And men, this is to you. This is important. We have a tremendous responsibility as men, as fathers, as uncles, as single men, as any kind of man you are, to demonstrate the heart of God to those entrusted to us, right? Amen. And I have failed with my kids tremendously, but I thank God for His grace, right? Because where I have failed, God has picked up the slack. Jesus is communicating to the disciples and to us. Not a list of words to only pray as they are written. Yes, we can pray these, but that's not it. He is communicating to them and to us that when we pray, we consciously understand that God is our Father. Yes, our prayer begins there. He is our Father, that we have a covenant bond with Him, that we are not heirs of wrath. Aren't you thankful? We are children of grace. There is a sonship, there is a daughtership that Jesus has established for us. And if we are God's children, a child cannot lose his childship. Aren't you thankful? This relationship that we have with God because of what Jesus has done can never, ever be severed. God's children are God's children anywhere and everywhere they're at, right? And they will be even unto the end of the age. Nothing, thank goodness, can sever that sacred bond or divide us from His heart. That is crucial. It's crucial for my heart. Your relationship with your Heavenly Father can never be severed as long as time lasts. This is good news, right? The prodigal, the younger boy, was his father's son, yes? He was the father's son even when he was feeding the swine, right? He was still the father's son when he chose his own path. The son still had his father. The father still had his son. Jesus lived out the reliable, consistent character of God's heart towards his own. And Jesus, in the parable of the prodigal son, reveals God's disposition towards us, right? I want you to think about this. Because a lot of people, they know this can't be true. This is true. The father that Jesus talks about in that parable, his attitude towards both boys never altered. It was consistent. It never changed. The young son subjects his father to appalling anxiety, right? an awful anguish of heart. The son asks for the father, his inheritance, and asks for the father, in essence, in the culture, to be dead. And his dear old dad dies 1,000 deaths for that son, right? While he's away living it up, doing whatever he's doing. His father wasn't a fool. His father knew what was going on. His father knew what was happening. He knew what the boy was doing in that distant land. Even the older brother knew that much. Not only was the father's fortune being squandered, but also his good name was being dragged in the mud by that boy's choices. And on top of this, that man's heart that Jesus speaks about was being crushed over and over with sorrow. And yes, despite all that the son did to dismay his father, the dad's attitude toward him never changed. In spite of all of the shame, the suffering, the scandal, the loss, the father's love never diminished. That's how he is towards us. Instead, there went out from him forgiveness, compassion, love, and concern. At no time did the father reject his child. That is good news, right? Amen. Jesus is the one telling this. Despite all the boy had done, he was forgiven. He was never disowned or never disinherited. He was the father's son. The picture to me is glorious. And the day that that broken, battered boy stumbled up the road towards the house, he was met with the father's open arms and open heart that had never been shut against him. God's goodness is what leads us to what? Repentance. This boy, me as well, despite all of my misdeeds, his misdeeds, the disciples' misdeeds, had always been forgiven. It was that they had to come home to receive the forgiveness, which was always there for them. This is for us too. Jesus Christ reveals to us who God is, what his heart towards us is truly, truly like. No matter your history, no matter how far you have drifted, just like the younger boy, his misconduct was forgiven. Aren't you thankful? That misconduct, that price for the misconduct, the price and the penalty for all of that boy's perverseness was paid for in the suffering of that father. Jesus Christ has taken all of those things upon himself for you. And this is what sets the forgiveness of God as our Father on a plane far above that of us human beings, right? Not only has he forgiven us of our sins and our transgressions, not only does he forget them, but he himself bears the penalty of suffering which attends our misconduct. We have a glorious Savior. Amen. And so Jesus teaches the disciples and us to come to God as a child comes to his father. Because of Christ, we approach God purely on the basis of a relationship, a father and a child. This privilege is established by, in, and through Jesus Christ, who himself broke the barrier that separated man from his God. I am thankful that Jesus has done this. Because of the complete and comprehensive finished work of atoning for our sins, Christ has made a way for us who were once far off, exiled, prodigals, banished children, to come back into the very presence of God, to never be cast away again, to be restored and reconciled and now privileged to call God our Father. This is your reality. We come to God in Jesus' name and as those who are in covenant relationship with him. Amen? And from this understanding, talk about this more next week, Lord willing. from this understanding of our relational reality with God comes now how we approach the Christian life. We are here to carry about the Father's work. Yes, there's much to do. From that work stems and flows from our relational reality. The rest of our life revolves around our standing as children, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Because we know we are God's children, because we know that we are the objects of his constant love and affection, because that's reality, that his care and his concern for us is never ending, that his patience and his mercy and his compassion and understanding and loving discipline always, always, always are extended to us. Because of that, because in every situation in life, everything you can imagine, no matter how unusual, how painful, or how adverse, with confidence, we can be assured of his faithful, fatherly care towards us. It's an incredible consolation and encouragement and a stabilizing reality in our life full of ups and downs. Yes? So when you can't depend on anything else, you can depend on your Father. Yes? And it is now fitting, because of that, and appropriate, that we come to God in an attitude of both reverence and endearment, yes? An incredible honor with enormous privileges extended to us by being brought into the family of God through Christ Jesus. This is no small honor. And we now, as children of God, are entrusted, think about this, with the responsibility to bear this family name with dignity and honor everywhere we go, right? Because there is a sonship or a daughtership, we too now have a brotherhood and a sisterhood, right? We are now one in the family of God, given to one another. No one is ahead of the other, no one is greater, no one is below. Because of the privileges that we have been given, we do this. We say not, and I quote, "Our Father," and then look upon your brother or sister with a sneer or with disdain. I beseech you, now because of the reality that we live in, love like a brother or a sister and act like a brother or a sister. Yes? Help the needy among you, right? Cheer the sick. Comfort the faint-hearted. Go about doing good, ministering to the suffering people of God wherever you find them. And let the world take notice of you that you are, when you are on your feet, what you are upon your knees. That you are a brother to all of the brotherhood, a sister to all of the sisterhood of Christ. A brother, a sister, born for adversity, like your master himself. Amen? May we remember to whom we belong, to whose we are, and to what the reality means for us and for those around us. We are holy, beloved children of God. And with that comes tremendous responsibility. Lord, help us. Help us to treat the people around us as you have treated us. Help us, Lord, to receive the grace and mercy and compassion that you have extended to all of us. Help us to receive it into our hearts. And then help us, Lord, to imitate it in our daily lives. We depend on you. We cry out to you, "Our Father." Help us, strengthen us, give us the things that we need, Lord. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have accomplished the work to make this a reality for us. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.